Now, as you know, don't open your Bibles anywhere yet because we're going to be bouncing around here. As you know, we have been coming through Psalms. And when we got to Psalms chapter 14, we ran headlong into one of the greatest verses in the Bible that everybody that's a Christian, whether you're really active in your faith or you're just, you know, standing on the promises or sitting on the premises, whatever. It's a thing where you're going to run into this. And Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And up to now, as we've been coming through this, we've been dealing with the questions that fools are going to throw up to you. And going in detail, not only showing you how to answer them, answer a fool according to his folly, but also show you how that each question that they ask, even though on the surface it looks like it's not much, each one of them have a real depth to them that you can really get an understanding of how the Word of God goes together. And I think you've seen that, and you will continue to see that, including today. But now we know that fools will be found in two different categories. You're going to find fools that are unsaved, and you're going to find fools that unfortunately are saved. Not unfortunately that they're saved, but unfortunately that they're saved and fools. And the unsaved fools will be the skeptics, the Gnostics, and the atheists. And the saved fools will be people who simply don't know anything about the Bible. They're really caught up in and whatever happens goes on. They have no real, both of them are void of understanding. And now you know what my goal is for you. We've talked about it every week. It was no accident that during when we started to get into this, we also started our specialized class for the patterns of people's lives. And I have my own, you all have your notebook. I have mine here. And mine, where you are putting your notes in yours, mine contains all of your names. And we have 117 people that have decided to really work with me in ministry of learning all the ins and outs with people. I pray for you on this list every day. I watch out for you. I watch what you do to try to give you as much help and support as I can. But I have a verse that before I pray for over this every day is that I remember, and in fact I got it in the front of my head. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. You don't have to turn to it. Most of you know it by heart. But Paul, when he looked at the church at Corinth, and he started that church, and he loved that church, and he really wanted that church to be like any pastor wants his church to be, really dialed into the Word of God. And of course, you know that the church at Corinth is probably the most problematic church in the New Testament. Even 1 Corinthians are really messed up in just about everything. At some point, they turn the corner. And then he writes 2 Corinthians, which to me is probably the greatest book in the Bible on what I would call the handbook of ministry. Chapter by chapter, he deals with, if not multiple, certainly single issues that are very, very important. When he came to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul understood, as any pastor should understand, that what his people are going to be up against. When you decide you're really going to make the Word of God and get involved in ministry and learn how to do what God saved you for, and that is to invest your life into other people. And he knew that there'd be an attack. He knew there would be people that would fall by the wayside. And so when he started out chapter 11, he said, I would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. He said, just listen to me. Put up with me. Let me say what I want to say to you and listen to what I have to say. And then he said in verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtleties, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that was Paul's burden when he looked at the church that he had started, the church at Corinth. And, you know, for me, not only for our church, obviously, but especially for you 117 people, that is my prayer for you every day, that to stay with it. I know not everybody will. As a matter of fact, you know, we lost a couple of people this last round. I mean, we only went two rounds, and, you know, if you didn't make it, you were supposed to, you know, get your stuff done and contact me. Some people did not do that, so I take from that that they're out of the program. But it's a thing where most of you will make it. And I cannot tell you the level that this brings our church to in being able to work in ministry with people, because the ministry is people. I've said it many, 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 many times. There's only two things worth investing your life in if you're a child of God today. One of them is the Word of God, and the other one is the souls of men. Nothing else really matters. You notice we don't have a choir. We don't have a praise band. We don't have a rock band for Jesus. That's not the kind of rock we're going to talk about today. We have one thing here. That's the Bible. And the Bible's all that we need. And most churches today have to have all that other fluff stuff because they don't have the Bible anymore. We don't need that stuff because we have the Bible. But you know as well as I do, you having the Bible and having it in your lap and having the right Bible doesn't automatically guarantee that you're going to do what God wants you to do. The job of the church is to train you. The job of a pastor is to train you. I say it all the time. If you go to a church where the pastor won't give you his personal cell phone number, you're in the wrong church. Now, you may stay there because you're as dumb as he is, but the bottom line is the pastor's job is you. Spending whatever time it takes getting into your life, getting you what you need to be everything that God has called and saved you for. And you know my goal for you. I've made it very clear. It's not just for the 117 people. It's for anybody that is part of this church. My goal is to laying all of this out, not only what we're going through on the Sunday mornings right now, and we're working our way through that, but also what we're dealing with in our patterns class, our Bible boot camp for people to really learn how to work with people. And my goal is simply twofold. I'm not a complicated guy. When I do something, I do it as basically as I can. And my goal is simply twofold for you. One, for you to have a depth in your life and to understand so well what the Word of God does and how to use it and apply it that God can drop you in any situation. Now, I got to say, there's a lot of you that are there right now. And, you know, you work with me in ministry. You've been with me for a number of years, and, you know, I could put you anywhere, and I know, have the confidence that you would do what needs to be done as good or maybe better than I would do it. The second thing, and then for you also to see that each one of these questions, as I said earlier, they may look simple on the surface, but each one will have an incredible study come out of it to teach you a biblical truth that they would never be able to get. And I want you to be usable. I want God to be able to look at you, take you, and to use you however he needs for that to be used. And while I'm thinking about it, on your little thing that I always give you, they're still doing them. They're really backed up in there today. We'll have it for you at the end. We won't charge you this today for them. You can just have it free. But don't forget to get that. The girls are really behind the eight ball in there. Now, that's my goal and my plan for you. I've never made any other, I've never said it any other way. We've been at over 20 years here, and there's never been a time when I haven't made that clear to you that what this church is about and what I want you to be about and what I'm about. And last week we saw how that the world and the religion, how that they'll take and manipulate events and also take, as we talked about last week, the artifacts of history that are connected to the Bible and make them of some religious significance. And people who don't know anything about the Bible or anything about life, they get caught up in that and they actually think that there's some kind of spiritual significance to all of that when in actuality there's not. they will ignore the biblical context and they'll develop their own legends, these religions around them. They'll put forth their own ideas. And last week we looked at the concept that you're going to get asked about. Movies were made about it. It's very popular today. The Holy Grail, which we know as the cup that Jesus drank at the Last Supper. We talked about that. We talked about the Lance of Longinus and how that the Catholic Church has that in the Vatican, and that is the spear that supposedly went into the side of Jesus. And then we talked about the Ark of the Covenant. And I showed you how that was a central focus of Israel in the Old Testament. Just give it to her down there, Rose. And we saw how that each one of them was real. They're all real artifacts. But other than the Ark, the other two are just pretty much worthless. The Grail and the Lance mean absolutely nothing to anybody. Nobody really has them. Well, I showed you last week that the Ark of the Covenant is up in heaven. And I told you why it went up there and why it's there and why, you know, it's where it's at today. And as we looked at the questions of the, in the next section, once we got through that, we looked at the confrontation that Moses had with Pharaoh back in the first 12 chapters of Exodus. That was the second question that we dealt with. And the question was the fact that, yeah, completely erroneous to what the real context is going on. It showed you that somebody had no idea what was taking place. And I showed you the whole picture of God's formulation of Israel and their calling out. And I've told you this before. If you want a simple format to put your Old Testament into a basic, understandable context, we know that the Old Testament is built around the nation of Israel. We know that. And you're going to find that the Old Testament, historically anyhow, is simply built around five concepts that God is developing with Israel through the Old Testament. We see the first one was the formulation, and then was the calling out. Those are the two we looked at last week. So then you're going to find that there's the establishment of the nation of Israel. Then you're going to find that there's a demise of the nation of Israel. And then you find the fifth one is when they go into captivity. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36. But in Exodus with Moses and Pharaoh, we looked at, as I said, the first two, the formulation and the calling out. I wanted you to see and understand this. And I showed you how that the question actually is so shallow when somebody would ask it because they really don't have any understanding. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. But the question leads to an incredible application of your life and my life of how the devil wants to get us to compromise. And I've told you last week that the devil's main plan, if he can't get you in hell and you get saved, he'll let you go to heaven, nothing he can do about it, but the next thing he wants you to do is he wants you to get to compromise. He never wants you to be everything that God wants you to be. You know, this is the problem that most pastors have with people in his churches that are saved people. They're saved, they're on their way to heaven, but many of them have been compromised in their Christian faith, and they go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and everything else, but they don't ever do anything. And that's a problem that is throughout Christianity today. And it's just like today, you know, I showed you the four ways that he'll do that. Number one, when they wanted to go, let my people go, he said, we got to go 3 days out of Egypt to make our sacrifice unto the Lord. And I showed you how that's a picture that you can't have 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in Christianity and be able to do anything for God. The second thing, he says, okay, if you want to go make your sacrifice, you can go. But, and then he tries to get them to make the wrong sacrifice. And we talked about that. Third one was he said, okay, you can go, but just don't go too far away. Don't get overboard with all of this. And then the fourth one was, okay, you can go, but leave your kids with me. And this will be the exact same format that he will use today. And as I said many, many times, the more some things change, the more some things stay the same. And that's an incredible principle in life that you're going to see as you deal with people. I have seen people that were saved people that God was knocking on their door. They weren't doing what they needed to do. They were far way out, and God came down and really just knocked on their front door with some issue, some problem, that everybody around them would see that, hey, you're not doing what's right. This is part of the chastisement that the Bible talks about. And now your life is in, it's changed, it's some disaster mode, but they never change. They go through it, and 6 months later, they're right back where they were before. And it's a pattern that you see over and over and over again. And when you work with people, you're going to see the same deception and compromise with God's people in Christianity that you saw in Israel. You'll see it with the Bible. People will compromise the Bible. You'll see it with ministry. People will compromise the ministry. You'll see it in churches. Pastors will compromise their church and their people. And we see it has completely, destroyed the body of Christ and compromised them. And the problem is no one seems to care. The church today, you remember in our patterns class, we talked about the Jonah principle. And we talked about that, and I showed you that Jonah is a great example of God's people that you're going to work with. The whole world is going to hell around him. Jonah goes down and gets a ship going to the wrong direction. And while the world is collapsing around him and people in Nineveh dying and going to hell, he goes down into the belly of that ship and falls fast asleep. God's people just don't care today. I heard this years and years and years ago. Now, this story is not true. I don't think it's true, but it really illustrates the point. Heard a preacher years ago. He was an old Philadelphian guy, and he's dead now. And, boy, he could flat preach. And he could tell stories that would illustrate great biblical truths, and he would get your attention. He was a mastery at it. And he's up there, and I still remember seeing him. He said up there, and he's very stoic and very, like, he's really telling. And he says, eons ago, before Genesis 1:1, the devil, when he had taken the third of the sons of God and they became the host of hell and the demonic unclean spirits that fill the universe, they sat down and they had a meeting. And the meeting was about, the devil wanted ideas on how to destroy the plan of God and damn men and women's souls to hell. And he asked for ideas from this hellish host. I'm telling a story almost as good as he did. And one demonic unclean spirit raised his hand there and he says, Master, he says, I got an idea. Let's propagate the idea that there's no God. Devil thought about that for a moment. And he says, well, I appreciate that, but that really won't work. Because God is in the creation of everything. All they got to do is read Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and they'll know that there is a God. So you may find some really stupid people out there that fall into that, but the average mankind, now he's going to know that there is a God. Another demonic unclean spirit raised his hand and he said, I got a great idea. Let's get the idea that there's no place called heaven. That it's just a figment in a dream of people as a crutch. Devil thought about that and he said, I like that. But that's not going to work either. There's too many verses in the Bible that lay heaven out and clearly. And that's just too big a task to try to turn that idea around. Another unclean spirit raised his hand and he said, I got it, Master. And he says, what do you got? And he says, let's give him the idea that there's no hell. And the devil said, well, I like that. In fact, I got a little group that's going to do that for me. But that really won't work. Jesus preached over and over again hell. And in Luke chapter 16, it's an actual story about a man in hell. And one of the unclean spirits says, yeah, but that group that you call Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to tell everybody that that's a parable. And the devil said, yeah, I know. But here's the problem with that. When you read all the parables in the New Testament, before he tells a parable, he tells them it's a parable. When he gets to Luke chapter 16, he doesn't tell them it's a parable. You know why? Because it ain't a parable. It's a real story. that ain't going to work. So everybody's thinking. And finally, after about 15 or 20 minutes, of course, there's no time in eternity, so it could have been a million years. I don't know. One of the unclean spirits raises his hand and says, I got it. It won't work to tell them that there's no God. It won't work to tell them that there's no heaven. It won't work to tell them that there's no hell. But let's all tell them that there's no hurry. And the devil says, that's it. You want to damn people's souls to hell and guarantee they wind up in a lake of fire? Just get God's people to live their lives like there's no hurry. And there's modern day Christianity today. There's God's people. That's where they're at. It's an incredible thing. Now today, we're going to look at a couple of more. A couple of more questions that you'll need to understand how to be able to deal with them. The questions we've been hitting up against here over the last couple of weeks are very prevalent questions. This one will be right up there at the top of the list. And I want you to understand with the patterns and these questions that are all based on Psalm 14:1 that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And you will have a good, my goal is for you to have a good solid base of biblical principles to work off of. I call them in my own life, and I segregate everything out in different sections for me, understand it. I call these principles of action. Now this one will be the age-old issue that you're going to come up against with people on the issue about drinking. And seemingly justification for it among God's people. A while back, and it's in the bookstore, I did a complete study on it, and it's called The Devil's Bottle, and it's called On the Record. I'm not going to get into it on this detail, but if you really want to get it down, that's in the bookstore that you can pick up one of those. And here's what you hear. And this is everywhere today. Christ drank wine. And even Christ turned the water to wine at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. And so Christians from that want to take the idea that it's okay for them to drink wine or alcohol or whatever because Jesus did. And I heard a message from a pastor here right in Kansas City a while back. And he told his people from the pulpit that it was okay to drink. He said that drinking alcoholic beverages falls into three categories. You have social drinking, which is what everybody in his church did. You also have moderate to heavy drinking, which I count on it, some of his people in his church did. And then you had the third level, which was alcoholics and people who were severely addicted to alcohol. And he told them that as long as you stay in number one, where you just socially drink, it's okay based on Jesus drinking wine in the Bible. And I watched how this thing developed, and I saw the exact same thing, and this isn't our message today, but I saw the exact same thing when marijuana was legalized. I saw God's people waiting in line. In fact, I had a wife of a pastor who was out of my ministry, who's pastoring here in Kansas City. I bumped into her at the fitness center a while back, and we had a long conversation, and she had been talking to some people that she knew from that were saved. And she could not believe how that they were waiting, especially this one lady in particular, waiting for it to be legal so they could all smoke marijuana as Christians. So it's everywhere today. Now, let's take, for instance, that you're a pastor and you take the position that it's okay for your people to drink. He obviously doesn't work with people. He's obviously some potato couch pastor that he's unapproachable. He gets up on Sunday and he lays out and everybody thinks he's the part of the third, fourth part of the Trinity. But he obviously has never worked with anybody. He has all kinds of people under him that work for people. He never talks to people. He never helps them. You'll never get his cell phone number. But could you imagine how almost impossible it would be if you were an alcoholic and you were trying to quit? And you go to church to get help that you can quit because it's destroying your life and it's got such a hold on you. And then as you're trying to get out of it and get dry, you're told that it's okay to keep on drinking as you drink socially. There's no alcoholic on this planet can follow that rule. That's like telling a cocaine addict it's okay if you just sniff once a day. Now this guy actually has a ministry in his church called, and you can ask Steve about this because Steve told me about it. He has a ministry called Beer and a Bible. That they sit down and they have Bible study together and then they go have beer together. Well, maybe they have the beer first. It would make the Bible much more exciting. But this is where it's at today. And this church also takes the position on homosexuality that you can be involved in ministry even if you're a homosexual, as long as you're not a practicing homosexual, whatever that is. Now all this comes into the church when the church loses the Bible. When I say the Bible, I'm talking about a King James 1611 authorized version. I'm not talking about a New King James Bible, which a lot of these guys want to pretend it's just like the other one, but it isn't. It's much like the public school system that nobody seems to understand and get there either. The moment they took prayer and the Bible out of the schools, they brought the guns and the drugs in. You see, these guys don't understand this today, and I understand why they don't. The Bible will be the only moral compass for mankind, whether you're saved or whether you're lost. The Bible is a compass that points you in the right direction. You will find back in the beginning of our country, with our founding fathers, you will find that many of them were unsaved, but they followed a moral compass, the Word of God. They may have died and went to hell, but they knew the Bible was true. It was their own personal choice not to be saved, but they knew they needed to be saved. They just didn't want to give up their life. But they all knew the Bible. You take George Washington. George Washington, probably, bless his heart, burning in hell today. He was a deist. A deist is someone who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God. I'm going to tell you right now, if he died believing that, he couldn't. He's not in heaven. But when you read the things that he writes about how important God and the Bible is, when you read his last address that was in public schools up to the 1950s, where he addressed the people as he was leaving office, it's so incredibly, Ben Franklin, all those guys, none of them were saved, but they understood that the Word of God was a moral compass that every nation needed to have, whether they themselves personally accepted it or not. And the Bible tells us that Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, that the Word of God is like salt. And salt is a preservative. And then we are told in Matthew 5, 13, that the salt has lost its savior. It's been compromised. And this country, this city, this state, most families in it have lost their moral authority and their moral compass. And it's a tragic shame, but it's the sign of the times where it's all at. And it all comes back to one thing. I don't care what you say. It all comes back to one thing, and that is dumping the King James 1611 authorized version. Now, can we talk here for a moment? Now, this issue is not really hard to get clear from the Bible. This issue is, when you throw out the Bible, you can do whatever you want. And that's what you're seeing today. Now let's start with what we always would start with. Let's get a context. Let's find a definitive chapter where we're going to start. It'll be Deuteronomy chapter 32. And as you've heard me say many, many times, and I try to steer you toward this in all of our times together, once you get this down, the definitive chapter, everything you find in the rest of the Bible concerning wine, we'll go back to the definitive chapter, which is right here. Now, before I get into Deuteronomy chapter 32, let me explain a little bit about it, the context. Israel has been compromised. It started as soon as they left Egypt. And I might say their leaving Egypt is a picture historically of the day you leave the world and you get saved. And the real danger, and I guess what you need to understand, that as soon as you get saved, you're going to be tempted with compromise, because Israel was. While Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, the devil was giving them the golden calf. And you're going to see this over and over and over again, not only in the Bible, but in the lives of the people that you try to help. And we're here to help people. But you can't make somebody do right that doesn't want to do right. And it all starts with you and me. And one of the greatest lessons you'll ever see and understand, and if you get this down, will really help you. Because you're going to get into this. You're going to get into this with people at work. You talk to other Christians where their churches are okay with this. It's going to come up. And it just depends on how much of a how much combat you want to get in. It comes down to how much you want to, you know, lose friends. Now let's read Deuteronomy chapter 32, or portions of it, that we can break this down for you. 32 verse 1. He says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation." Now, Lord, help us today to see and understand this. Help me to be clear in it. Help my people to be able to digest this, that as they work with me in ministry, as we begin to lay down the different patterns, help them to understand everything that they need to see, and then help me help them to put it all into a workable format. And we'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, I don't know, for you young guys out there, if you're looking for a good sermon, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, makes a great sermon. And it's a great sermon on God, and you got five things about God here that you can preach out of Deuteronomy chapter 32. The first thing, you can preach that he's the rock, and you can get on that for a while. The second thing, you can preach that he's perfect, and you can develop that for a while. Then the third thing, that he's a God of judgment. You can have some fun with that. And then the fourth thing, that he is truth. You can really get into that. And then the fifth thing, that he is just and right. And that's an example how you could take one verse, if you're paying attention, see the four or five concepts or principles in there, and then just develop it. But he tells us in 32 that, you know, that he, that out of the words of his mouth is going to come doctrine. And doctrine promotes growth. And then it promotes us to be able to publish the name of the Lord. Now, to publish is, we think of publishing today as writing a book or publishing this. The old English word to publish is to put it out, to get it out. But I want you to notice in verse 5 that Israel is just like the church today. They're a perverse and crooked generation. They're not doing any of that. And I want you to look at verse 7, if you move on down through there. Look what he tells them to do. "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will teach, tell thee." Now they're told to do there in verse 7 exactly what I do with you. Remember the days of old. Go back and understand your beginnings as a Christian, your roots. We call our church Old Paths Baptist Church. That's out of Jeremiah chapter 16, because this church stays on the old path. We're not on the new high fidelity finger pass that all the other evangelical churches that take Baptist off their name and just want to be a conglomeration of. That's not us. We stay on the old paths with the old Bible. And we preached the message that was preached all down through the history, our heritage. The true biblical line in history that keeps us on track. Now, Israel lost that. And you can see that from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I'm going to show you how they got compromised here in a moment. And then I'm going to show you how God's people have got compromised today. But he says, remember the days of old. Israel's lost it, and so has churches today. The idea of drinking as a pastor, actually standing in the pulpit and telling his people that it's okay to drink on any level, to me, either he is corruptly deceptive and he has an ulterior motive, which is probably not true, or he's the stupidest guy on the planet when it comes to understanding anything about history. That's probably true. Let me ask you a question. How would any pastor who knows anything about history of the Bible, any guy, you pick him, I don't care, how would a guy get up there and say that it's okay for his people to drink alcohol on whatever level after the ministry of Billy Sunday? Billy Sunday was an evangelist that died less than 100 years ago. Billy Sunday's whole campaign of his revivals was on drinking. It was on booze. J. Frank Norris did the exact same thing. When Billy Sunday died, they put his body in view of Madison Square Garden, and for two days, over 1 million people filed by his casket. And a New York Times reporter was covering the event. He said, almost every one of them said that his preaching delivered me from the alcohol that was wrecking my life, and I found Christ through it over and over and over and over again. Now, you know what most Christians are faced with today? You either got to take the preaching of Billy Sunday or the idiot stick that you're going to church with. And you know what the real tragedy is? You'll stick with the idiot stick. You know why? Because you're just a little idiot stick off the big idiot stick. It's clear from not only the Bible but history. The great man. You know what Billy Sunday did through his preaching? He single-handedly, through his preaching about alcohol and booze, single-handedly brought in prohibition. And for 11 years, beer, alcohol, anything in this country that was alcohol was prohibited, prohibition. You couldn't get it. So that's brought in the speakeasies and the bathtub gin and the bootleggers and all that stuff. But he single-handedly, from 1920 to 1933, put an end to booze in this country. And then when Franklin Delano Roosevelt came in, he brought it back in, and here we are, a nation of drunkards and a Christianity drunkards. Welcome to the 20 and the 21st century. Notice verse 29, a little bit farther down. It says, if they were wise, which they're not, they would consider their latter end. Just like the nation of Israel didn't do. The church should do. I listened to Terry Job when he preached while I was gone. Terry made one of the best statements. I hope I get this right, Terry, but you made a statement about that alcohol was a great... What was it?
It's a great solvent.
Great solvent, yeah. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but when I was in the Army, if we had bolts that wouldn't loosen up, we'd put Coca-Cola on them and let them soak, and they would loosen right up. They would work. But he said that alcohol was a great solvent. It dissolves things. There was no truer statement, and I like what he said. It will dissolve a marriage. It'll dissolve your life. It'll dissolve your kids. It didn't get any better than that. That was a great message, and that is why you won't be preaching again, Terry. I want you to know that. Good job, buddy. They're a nation void of counsel. And there's no understanding with them. And they won't consider the latter end of what a life like that will dissolve into. Now, look at verses 28 through 33. Now, I want to show you where they are compromised. I want to show you how the devil came in and took what God gave them and then gave them a compromise that took what God gave them away, but give them a counterfeit. And I want you to also notice that this is exactly what he's done today. Verse 28 says, "For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase a thousand and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up?" Now, I want you to notice, if you don't have this marked in your Bible, in verse 30, the word rock there, talking about God, is capitalized. So you want to mark that. Just, if you've got a yellow China marker, just put it in yellow. Then verse 31, here's the compromise. "For their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges." Now, the first thing you see here, and there's three key areas that have completely been compromised with Israel that are being compromised today. Number one is the rock. He says in verse 31, "Their rock is not our rock." Now, the Roman Catholic Church will tell you that the rock here is Peter. And they'll base that on a misinterpretation out of Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 19, where Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And so they make Peter the rock. And of course, that's their rock. Their rock is not my rock, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it clearly tells me that that rock was Christ. The rock of my life is not Simon Peter. The rock of my life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, and even in Christianity, the great song, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Jesus is the rock in a weary land. And it's the rock. A rock symbolizes stability. In fact, the song "Rock of Ages" was written by a guy by the name of Top Lady, I believe his name was. He was a pastor. And he was going from town to town in a great storm, terrible storm. And he looked for shelter, and there was no shelter, and he found the cave with a big overhanging rock. And he sheltered in that, and while the storm was raging around him, God gave him the words of that song, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Jesus is the rock, not Peter. But their rock is not our rock. And it's just that simple. Then he says in verse 32, "For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and of their fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter." Then in verse 32, we find that the vine here is two different vines. Their vine is the vine of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in John chapter 15, for you and for me, you'll find that Christ is our true vine. So see what the devil has done is he's taken the true things of God, and then he compromises them by counterfeiting them. And God's people, when they have no Bible, can't discern between the two. So just like Israel, they corrupt themselves, they get crooked in their generations, and they actually come up with thinking they got the wrong rock, they got the wrong vine. And look at verse 33. "Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps." Not only do they have the wrong rock and the wrong vine, but they have the wrong wine. And here's where it begins to get developed. You have two rocks in your Bible. One is the devil, one is God. You have two vines, one is the devil's and one is God. And now we have two wines in your Bible. One would be called the devil's cup, and one will be the Lord's cup. If you keep your finger in Deuteronomy 32, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me give you the verse that just states what I just gave you, so you know that it's in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21. Now it says here, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and a cup of devils. Now do you see that? You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devil. Now not only do you have two cups, one of them God's and one of them the devil, you've got two tables. Table is fellowship. One will be called the devil's cup and the other will be called the Lord's cup. One will be fermented booze and one will be grape juice, as you'll see in a moment. You got two cups, the devil and the Lord, but you also have two tables that those cups are associated with. That'll be your fellowship. Now, once out of Deuteronomy in 32 and where I'm taking you, and you get these down to use with people, once you understand it yourself, that there are two wines, then you'll see how the Bible will define each one of them. And that's what we want to look at next. Now, let's just look at the devil's cup first, the one that's found in 1 Corinthians 10:21. Come back to Proverbs chapter 20, and let's look at verse 1. And this will be the Word of God defining the devil's cup for you. It says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Come back a little bit farther in Proverbs 31. And we see another reference here in verses 4 and 5 talking about wine and strong drink. It says, it is not for kings, O Lamel, it's another name for Solomon. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Now there you're told that one of the reasons why if you're a public official or you're a king or somebody, that you're not to be overtaken with wine or small drink, because here we see it perverts judgment. And now back up a little bit to Proverbs chapter 23. Let's look at another one. Look at verse 29 of Proverbs 23. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? That's fightings. Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they go to seek mixed wine. Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Thou shalt be as that lieth down in the midst of the sea, staggering all over the place, or as he that lieth on the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, I am not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now that's a great verse there in verse 35. You know what it said? That's that verse in Proverbs that said the dog keeps returning to his own vomit. I mean, a guy who goes out. Now, by the way, before we go any farther, this is Friday and Saturday night in America. Just so you know this. Bless God, some of you were part of that, and God delivered you from it. Amen? Amen. Some of you are still part of it. Amen? No, nobody. Go ahead, Meredith. You can say amen. I know where you were Friday night. It starts at happy hour and then gets happier. I love verse 33. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Yeah, the more you drink, the better she looks. And then he says down there, man, you're sick, you're throwing up, you're reeling all over the place. It's like you're on a ship at the top of the mast where you're really feeling the waves sway and that thing, and you're so sick and you're throwing up and you're worshiping at the porcelain altar. And then you know what? The next day you get up and you do it all over again. Oh, yeah. Now, after clearly showing you the poison of dragons, and if you want to add to that, tie that into Isaiah 27:1 and Revelation 12 and 13, there you'll find the dragon it's connected to. And also, this is the devil's cup, 1 Corinthians 10:21. Now he defines for you the Lord's cup. And this will be called, you have two kinds of wine in your Bible. And Deuteronomy chapter 32, in the verses I'm giving you, is always the context that you can determine which you're dealing with. Because in the Bible, you're going to have wine, which is the fermented, and then you're going to have new wine in the Bible, which is grape juice. And when you go over to, come back to Hosea chapter 4, verse 11, you need to want to look at this. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 11, it shows you that there's two different kinds of wine. It shows you whoredoms and wine, and new wine taketh away the heart. Now, clearly showing you that there's wine and there's new wine. Now, lest you get upset about the and wonder why the new wine can take away the heart, it's because of gluttony, see, too much. But it clearly shows you the difference. Now, watch how the Bible develops this out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 14. Now, watch. Now you know that there's two. Their wine is not our wine. Devil's cup, the Lord's cup. We just define the devil's cup as alcoholic. Now we're going to look at what the Bible calls the new wine. And the first one you want to find is Deuteronomy chapter 32. Back there now, look at verse 14. It says, butter of kine and milk of sheep with the fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. Now here it comes. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Now you know what he just did there? If you ain't figured it out yet, he just connected grape juice to blood. And now you're going to see as he develops this that grape juice is a type of blood. And he calls it the pure blood of the grape. Now, jumping ahead of myself here for a moment, and then I'll bounce back like you're slinky. This will be a picture, grape juice, the pure blood of the grape. This will be a picture of Christ's blood. Grape juice. Look at Genesis chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. And this is dealing with Joseph and the dream that the butler and the baker had. And they bring it to Joseph, but it shows you what I'm trying to get you to see. Genesis chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth. Now look at it very carefully. And the clusters thereof were brought forth ripe grapes. So now we've got, just like you go to Hy-Vee or someplace, and you go through the produce department, and you get some grapes, you pick up a cluster of grapes. You can get the red grapes, you can get the green grapes, or whatever grapes you want. The ones you don't want to get is the grapes of wrath. Anyway, I got a good message on that. I'll preach to you sometime. Anyway, look at verse 11. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand. This is grape juice. Now, I want you to notice how systematically the Bible develops this. We saw in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 14, that grape juice is a type of blood, and it's called the pure blood of the grape. Hosea 4:11 shows you that there's wine, which is the devil's cup, and new wine, which is the cup of Pharaoh here, the grape juice. And now, Jesus himself tells us that it's a picture of his blood, and look what he says about it in Matthew chapter 26. Go to Matthew 26. Look at 26:26. This is the Last Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Now, here it comes. The greatest definitive verse in the Bible that shows you that it's a type of Christ's blood and that it is grape juice. Here we go. "For this is the cup that he's drinking, the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Then he's telling you what is in this cup is a picture of his blood. It's called the pure blood of the grape. Now look at verse 29. "For I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." It's grape juice. "Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now this is the passage and the verse that we use for the Lord's Supper when we take the Lord's Supper. And the drink it new in the kingdom is the marriage supper of the Lamb. But what he's saying and telling you that the cup in his cup is grape juice, the pure blood of the grape. Now, how much easier can it get when you just use the Bible? But you can also see when you don't have a Bible, when you got some idiot stick pastor who knows nothing about the Bible, who knows nothing about the history, and he gets up there and he's just part of the good old boys system out there. You can see that this is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21. This is the Lord's table. Now let me just say this. There's many churches today that will, in their communion service or the Lord's Supper, the Mass, whatever they call it, they will actually use fermented wine in the memorial of what Christ did in Matthew chapter 26 when they take the Lord's Supper. Based on what I just gave you, what the information you have now, and this is stuff that you can use if you get it down and show them, I can think of no greater blasphemy to God than to use the devil's cup to represent Christ's pure blood. Turning the Lord's cup and table into the devil's cup and table. I can't think of anything more disastrous. But here lies the deception of the world today and, unfortunately, Christianity. The devil will get his churches to drink the devil's cup in the place of the Christ's pure blood, and then he'll get God's church, save people, to use the devil's Bible instead of God's pure words. And if that's not, my friend, an ultimate compromise, I don't know what is. Pure blood is compromised, the pure word is compromised, and the devil goes out the door laughing. Now understand this, when you take the devil's cup and you're drinking it, then you're drinking at his table. And as I told you last week, you can't make your sacrifice to God while you're still in Egypt. Compromise. Now here's the other issue, and boy, does the devil love this one. Not only does he delight in God's people who are saved, God's people who are going to heaven someday, who are actually spend all their lives drinking the devil's cup at his table and think that it's okay. And some churches actually use it in the communion services. Not only does he delight in that, I mean, can you be and put yourself for a moment in God's shoes that he died for you on the cross and shed his blood that was perfect blood for your sins? And he did that to defeat the devil so the devil could never get your soul in hell. And then God's people turn around and drink the devil's cup? Are you kidding me? Now, not only does he delight in people drinking his cup in memorial of Christ's death at his table, But the idea of Christ in John chapter 2, or the Last Supper, or anywhere else, the idea that God, Christ, was giving people fermented wine, the devil's cup, the drink, will have Christ breaking the law, and now he will be a guilty sinner, and he couldn't save anybody. I'm going to give you two verses here in a minute, but let's stop and think about this and put it into a context. Don't turn back to it, but you go back to John chapter 2, where he's at the wedding, and he turns the water to wine. Now, we're not talking about a little Dixie cup. We're not talking about a little thermos. If you do the math on, and it tells you what you got there, if you do the math, he turned water into 162 gallons of booze. That's over 355-gallon drums. And if he did that, distributed at the wedding. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 19 through 21 says, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." But the killer, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, breaking of the law by giving anybody fermented alcohol to drink. "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth a bottle to him, and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness." If Christ did that, then he broke the law. And when he broke the law, he couldn't save anybody's soul. I don't ever say anything. Sometimes I just go out of the place and scratch my head. I don't know how many Christian weddings I've been to that have, you know, they have the wedding, you know, and everybody, you know, Ephesians 5, yeah, well, you're now your husband and wife, I go through all that stuff. I've seen them stand up there and talk about the Lord of the God and this or that and and then at the reception, it's an open bar. Are you kidding me? What planet do you live on? I mean, how stupid, and I use the word, I don't like the word stupid, but the more I use it, the more I like it. How stupid are God's people that you're going to have a wedding that's supposed to picture Christ coming for his bride? I mean, everything is a symbol of that. I mean, the guy's not supposed to see the bride all that day. That's a picture of church age, Christ not seeing his. He's standing down front, she comes down to him in white. Picture of a virgin. He sees her for the first time that day. It's a picture of the rapture of the church. We come into Christ. I mean, you got the attendants. You'll find them in the Old Testament. They're the family of God in John chapter 2 or wherever. And it's all a picture of that. And so we're going to have this great wedding, and we're going to all picture Christ in the rapture and this and that. Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. If you get a gun, make sure you shoot her first. All that great stuff. And then it's an open bar. Now, I don't care personally. I really don't. But I wonder how God looks at that. See, it's not, my dog's not in that fight. I don't care. Wine bibber. That's a good word. You remember at the first coming of Christ in Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Christ's own enemies said he was a glutton and a wine bibber. And if he did that, then he broke the law. My favorite place is Acts chapter 2. Most people never figure this out. My favorite place is Acts chapter 2, down around verse 13, where it's the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit of God has just come. And they're speaking in tongues, you know. And the enemies are listening to them and looking at them, and they're making fun of them. The Bible says they're mocking them. And you know how they mock them? They're saying, well, these guys are jibber-jabbing. They know what a drunk is. And they also know from the verses I gave you that when your guy gets drunk, he babbles and goes on and on and on. So they're associating these born-again, Holy Spirit of God Jews who are now speaking in tongues with the drunks. And they're making fun of them by saying, these guys are drunk on new wine. You know why they say that? Because you can't get drunk on new wine. It's a mockery to God's people because they saw them acting like drunks when they had the Holy Spirit of God and were speaking in tongues. Now, using your Bible, and this is true of everything you're going to find in the Bible. Now, here's what you got with this study that you need to get down. Once you establish the context of the two wines, God's and the devil's, the compromise, the counterfeit, Deuteronomy 32 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Once you establish the context, now as always, you always work from that defining chapter or verse. This is why I'll always lay them out for you. So when you read the word wine, no matter where you read it in the Bible, when you read the word wine, and it's dealing with the devil's crowd, you know it's the cup of devils. When you read the word wine and it's dealing with something with Christ, then you know it's the pure blood of the grape, because it's been defined for you in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and up through the book of Proverbs. And you know based on 32 now what the definitive of the two wines are. Now, come on, how easy was that? It's just staying with and using your Bible to define it. And today, with God's people, you will face this all the time. You're going to get into scenarios where people, because in Christianity, forget the world. You're going to have to deal with it with God's people. And the body of Christ and God's people have been truly compromised today. So I want you guys to be able to handle that. I want you guys to be able to get this down, understand it, and then when you start getting into it with somebody, you're so familiar with it that you can show them, keep them on it. I'm not saying it's going to change their mind. The truth will change people's minds, and sometimes the truth will not change people's mind, but the truth is the truth, and there's no variations of the truth. This is what my goal is for you. This is what I pray for you for every day, that you become everything that God wants you, that the days I have left of my life, I can put into your life, that when I'm dead and gone, you then can carry on and doing what I'm doing right now. I want 117 of you, I want to magnify and reproduce myself in. Scary thought, I get it. But that's what Christianity is, reproducing yourself in the lives of somebody else. So we'll hold up there. Make sure, mark your calendar for November 3rd. Don't forget, you that are going, you have Alpha.